Let us read together in the Word of God, in the Scriptures of the New Testament, in the book of Acts, the 13th chapter. We are studying Acts in our morning services, and we come to really the account of the first sermon that was preached in the Roman Empire. It was preached in Antioch of Pisidia. We read about this in Acts chapter 13 and verse 15. Paul and Barnabas and the company on the first missionary journey have reached Antioch, and they've gone to the synagogue to meet with the Jews. Verse 15, after the reading of the law, that's the first five books of the Old Testament called the law, the books of Moses, and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And so Paul stood up, and motioning them with his hand, he said. And he addressed two groups of people here. First of all, men of Israel, that's to say Jews, whom you would expect to find in a synagogue, and also a group called the God-fearers, whom you found in the Jewish synagogues. And these were Gentiles who had been attracted to the Jewish religion because of its high moral standards. The Roman Empire, of course, was a very seedy and a decadent place morally and spiritually. And so these people were drawn to the God of the Jews and the moral standards of this God. And these people were called the God-fearers. "Men of Israel, and you that fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers, the patriarchs, from Abraham onwards, and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of Egypt. And for about 40 years he bore with them in the wilderness." This is a summary of Jewish history from Abraham onwards. For 40 years God bore with them in the wilderness. "And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them the land as an inheritance for about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges down to the time of Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king because they were tired of the judges. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, to be their king for 40 years. And when God had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's posterity, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had preached a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his ministry, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. Although they could charge him with nothing deserving death, yet they asked Pilate to have him killed. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, meaning begotten from the dead. The resurrection of Christ was Christ being born again. Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee from the dead. And as for the fact that God raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, God spoke in this way in Isaiah chapter 55, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And therefore, he says also in another psalm, the 16th psalm, Thou wilt not let thy Holy One see corruption. Now David, after he had served the counsel of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. Beware, therefore, lest there come upon you what is said in the prophets in Habakkuk chapter 1. Behold, you scoffers, and wonder, and perish, for I am doing a deed in your days, a deed which you will never believe, even if one were to declare it to you. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And when the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who spoke to them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, Saturday, almost the whole city gathered together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted what was spoken by Paul, and they reviled him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you, because first of all, the message of Christ is for the Jews. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you. But since you thrust it from you and judge yourselves to be unworthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. Another quotation from Isaiah. I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles, the outsiders, that you may bring salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord spread throughout all the region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went on to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his word. To his name be honor and praise. There were at least two cities called Antioch in the Roman Empire. We've met the first of these already in our study of the book of Acts. It was called Syrian Antioch because it was situated in the province of Syria on the Palestine coast. And Antioch of Syria became a strategic center for the spread of the message of the gospel throughout the Gentile world. It was at that Antioch that the followers of Jesus were first nicknamed Christians. And the church in that Antioch was an outward reaching and an outward looking church. It was on the borders of the church's missionary outreach into the world. The other Antioch was Antioch of Pisidia in what is now modern Turkey. And this was the first town of any size that Paul and Barnabas reached on this first missionary journey. And here you see the gospel being preached for the first time on the mainland of the Roman Empire. This is the first real sermon that was preached in the Gentile world, and it is not unreasonable to assume that this is a good example of how Paul preached and the sort of material that he used in his messages. And Paul's message here to the church in Antioch, to the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, is therefore a message of some importance to Christians today. Now, the first thing that we learn from this great sermon is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a fairy story. Nowadays, of course, in our secularized and materialistic society, when so many people are becoming cynics and nihilists, believing in nothing, we're accustomed as Christians to hearing the assertion that all religions are just a collection of fairy stories. They are unreal, and they belong to the world of non-reality. It's not the real world, the world of religion. And this view of Christianity and of religion has been fostered and perpetuated by the views of Marx. These views that are so fashionable in many quarters today. And since all of us will have to encounter Marx's views in one form or another, let me say a word or two this morning about what Karl Marx teaches on religion and the gospel. Marx's basic claim was very simple. He said that up till now, all history has been divided into two classes fighting against each other. On the one hand, there are the oppressors, and on the other hand, there are the oppressed. The oppressors at the top are the people with money, status, privilege, birth, titles, prestige, land, and power. The oppressed are the people at the bottom who have little or nothing. They are the workers, the serfs, or the peasants. Now, in between the oppressors and the oppressed, there is a middle class. And this middle class is often made up of industrialists and landed gentry, owners of commercial empires and trading empires, people with money who are out to make more money. And these middle classes are struggling upwards because, having houses, they want larger houses. And having bank accounts, they want larger bank accounts. and they move upwards towards lands, possessions, more money, and power. And the movement, says Marx, of the middle classes is the movement upwards, so that in the end, they too join the ranks of the oppressors at the top. And this state of affairs can come to an end only by a revolution which ushers in a classless society in which the oppressors and the middle classes and the oppressed will all disappear, and the motto will be all for one and one for all. Now that is a potted view of Karl Marx. And in that view, Karl Marx said that religion and the church and God are just weapons used by the oppressors to keep down the oppressed. They are devices to keep the masses happy. That's all that the gospel is. The gospel and Bibles and ministers and priests and hymns and all that sort of thing. These are simply devices thought up by the oppressors to keep down the oppressed. And so Marx believed that religion and the church and the gospel of Christ were simply a drug that was offered to people. It was a kind of dope. It was an opiate, or the opium of the people, and it was handed out to blind them to the realities of their oppression. There is a happy land. Far, far away was a standard Victorian hymn. We don't sing it much nowadays because it is something of an embarrassment in today's egalitarian world. Men want their happy land here and now. They don't want their happy land far, far away. They want it here and now. The rich man in his castle, if you know the first edition of the church hymnary. The rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate, God made them high and lowly and ordered their estate. That was another Victorian hymn happily removed from the hymn books. There you are, said Karl Marx. God made them high and lowly and ordered their estate. The oppressors and the oppressed, and religion is just a weapon of the rich and the powerful. And so, said Marx, the gospel is a fairy story. There is no God. There is no spiritual world. There is no world other than this world. There is no judgment when you die. There is no life after you die. There is no one to whom we must answer. There is no heaven. There is no hell. There is nothing apart from the world you live in now. But Paul's sermon in Antioch here emphasizes that the message of grace and of God's salvation is a message that is rooted in history. This is not a fairy tale. In verse 17, God chooses the fathers in history, and they were real men who actually lived. And the stay in Egypt that Paul mentions was a real stay. It was a real period of bondage and oppression. In verse 18, he speaks about the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And these were a real historical 40 years. In verse 20, he speaks about the judges and Samuel the prophet. These were real men. They actually lived. They were part of history. They were not like the characters out of Greek mythology or Roman mythology, characters like Hercules and Pallas Athene and Poseidon and Dionysius and Mercury. These people come from fairy stories because they were simply the figments of men's imaginations. But the events of salvation history, the events of the good news of grace, are events that are rooted in history. They don't belong to the world of fairy tales and fairy stories. And so in this great sermon, right down to the end of the sermon, where he speaks about the trial of Jesus under Pontius Pilate in verse 28, Christ hanging on the tree in verse 29, and his resurrection in verse 30, right down to the phrase, the good news that God has promised in verse 32. All of this is rooted in this world. And that is the Christian view of the message of grace and of deliverance. Now, of course, the gospel of Christ also teaches that there is another world apart from this world. There is also the eternal world. And this world is separated from that world by a wall that is thinner than the finest tissue paper. And the wall between you this morning and that eternal world here in church is thinner than the thinnest piece of tissue paper. And the Bible teaches that from time to time, God comes crashing through the wall to interfere with this world and its affairs, and to shake men, and to disturb them, and to bless them, and save them, and waken them up from their complacency, and challenge them, and push them out. The eternal world invades our world, and God comes down into history. And that too is part of this message here in Antioch of Pisidia, that God comes down at strategic points and pokes his finger into men's lives and disturbs men's lives. After all, Abraham was a well-to-do Babylonian. He had a very settled, comfortable life. He worshipped the moon and the sun and the stars, as all the Babylonians did. The Babylonians were very interested in the stars. That's where the so-called science of astrology comes from, reading the stars. The Babylonians were doing this 4,000 years before the birth of Christ. And there was Abraham, a rich idol worshipper, and God poked his finger into Abraham's life and says, "You, sir, all that is finished now. Up and out." It was the same with the Jews in their bondage in Egypt. One of the impressive things about the early chapters of the book of Exodus is this, that the Jews, had there not been a Moses, didn't seem to want to come out of Egypt. They were perfectly happy living in Egypt. Admittedly, they were slaves, and admittedly, they were under the heel of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but they wanted to be slaves. They had no vision. They had no desire to escape. And then God stuck his finger in and said, "No more of this. No more of this. That's finished now. Up and out." It was the same with Moses, who was living in luxury, a life of promise at the court of Pharaoh. And God said, "Sorry, dear chap, that's all finished now. That way of life is finished now. Up and out." Right down to the coming of Jesus,
right down to today, God is always sticking his finger into men's lives and saying, enough, that way of life is finished now. Get up. You see, the gospel is not a fairy story. It's anchored in facts, in historical facts, and into this historical world, God comes crashing, as he still comes crashing today, when men and women are disturbed by God and moved by God and influenced by God and challenged by the word of grace. Now, of course, if you want, you can ignore the claims of this world. Many people who come to church remind me of Oscar Wilde. He had a friend called Boothie who stuck with him through his trial and through his later sordid years in Paris when he died in poverty. And Oscar Wilde asked that his friend Boothie be buried with him so that they could lie together in the same grave. And someone asked him why Oscar Wilde wanted Boothie to lie beside him. And Wilde said, so that when Gabriel blows the last trumpet to summon the dead to the last judgment, I can turn over in my grave and say to Boothie, let's pretend we don't hear it. And many people who come to church are like that. There are people sitting here this morning who are like that. And for the 11 years that I have been here, you have been like Oscar Wilde in his grave on the day of judgment. You pretend that you don't hear it. Shrug off the claims of eternity, and you sit unmoved, and you go home undisturbed. Your life is not troubled by Christ and the Word of God. You go home unblessed. You go home uncommitted. You go home unconverted. And here today, this morning, the world of grace is waiting to break through that wall that is thinner than tissue paper, to bless you and to do you good and to save you and to transform your life and to help you. Will you let God and the eternal world break through into your life today? But as well as teaching us that the gospel is not a fairy story, this great sermon in Antioch gives us a neat little summary of what the good news of Jesus Christ is. First of all, it is a word of worship. And then it is a word of welcome. And then it is a word of warning. First of all then, the gospel is a word of worship. I think it would be true to say that the word of worship, or to use the proper word, the word of worship, because worship is worth-ship. When we worship God, we give him the worth of our lives. It would be true to say that the word of worship is something that is consistent throughout all the messages in the book of Acts. And every sermon in the book of Acts exalts the man, Christ Jesus, and lifts him up and glorifies him as Lord and God, as Peter put it in one of his sermons, Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And Jesus, therefore, is first of all portrayed as a man to be worshipped, a man to whom we should give the worship of our lives. And that seems to be the point of Paul's quotation here, the three quotations from the second psalm and from Isaiah 55 and from Psalm 16, Thou art my God, my Son, today I have begotten thee from the dead. Thou wilt not let thy Holy One see corruption. Jesus is a man who by his resurrection from the dead is someone who commands the worship of your life. This is a point well made by the late C.S. Lewis in his very fine essay, What Are We to Make of Jesus Christ? This ordinary man who was tired and hungry and weary and frustrated and perspiring and thirsty and covered with the dust of Palestine. Who is this ordinary man? Paul teaches in this sermon that this ordinary man is the God-man by virtue of his being born again from the dead. Jesus Christ was born again, just as we need to be born again. And in his resurrection, God made him a glorified man. This ordinary man, covered with sweat and dust, is now a glorified man. He is the risen man. He is now beyond death. He is beyond corruption. He is the new man. And the gospel is first of all an invitation to worship this man and to bow the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the gospel is a word of welcome. Paul says, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. Let it be known to you that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything. Now that is a word of welcome. Good news. The message of this salvation for you, the forgiveness of sins for you, freed from everything for you. These are the realities that stand at the heart of the welcome that God gives to sinners through Christ. And if these words mean anything at all, they mean that the holy God of the Bible delights himself in receiving sinful men and women. As was said of Jesus in his lifetime, this man receives sinners and eats with them. This man receives sinners. There is a word of welcome to sinners from God. As Paul says in the letter to the Ephesians, those who respond to this welcome are accepted in the beloved, or as the Greek says, those who respond are highly favored in the beloved. It's the expression that's used of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Hail, thou that art highly favored among women. Those who respond to the welcome are highly favored in the beloved. Can I exhort you to let nothing on earth stop you from responding to this word of welcome? In my pastoral ministry, I find that people hold back from Christ for all sorts of rather silly reasons, and people are always offering the most ridiculous reasons and the most ridiculous excuses for not coming to Christ. I've heard people saying, oh, I cannae come to Christ, I'm ower fond of my beer. Or, I can't come to Christ, I like my pint of lager. Or, you know, I'm very partial to a game of cards, I can't come to Christ, and so on. Well, come to Christ and bring your beer with you and your lager with you and your cards with you. It is better to come to Christ than to go to hell with beer and lager and cards in your hands. Do not let anything stop you from coming to Christ. Have you heard the story of Moody, last century's evangelist, who was preaching in Glasgow on his Scottish tour after he went south from Inverness? And he was preaching, telling people to come to Christ, and this Glaswegian in the hall shouted to him, "I cannot come, I'm chained." And Moody shouted, "Bring your chains with you. Bring your chains with you." It's a message of salvation. It's a message of forgiveness. Freed from everything, Paul says. A word of worship. We are to bow the knee to the lordship of this risen man. A word of welcome. We are to come as we are, chains and all. And lastly, it is a word of warning. Behold, you scoffers, and wonder and perish, for I'm doing a deed in your days, a deed that you will never believe, even if one were to declare it to you. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you, but since you thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. A word of warning. The gospel message is first of all for those who come and listen. It was for the Jew first. It is for churchgoers first. But supposing churchgoers don't want the gospel. Supposing the church doesn't want this message of worship and of welcome. Well, one thing is sure. God is never stuck for converts. He is never stuck for candidates for his kingdom. And if the insiders don't want Jesus, there are plenty of outsiders. And if the church turns from the message of grace and judges itself, like these Jews, to be unworthy of everlasting life, then God turns from the religious churchy people to the Gentiles, to the godless, to the lost. And he saves them. As Jesus said to the religious people in his day, "The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to another people who bring forth its fruits." And that's the word of warning, because wherever this word of worship and this word of welcome is preached, there is always the possibility that church-going people will say, "That's not really the sort of thing we want here." Let me tell you the story of two churches. One is called the Finiston Church. It's still standing in Glasgow in Finiston Square. It was an old free church of last century. And it was the home of the Bonars, Andrew Bonar and Horatius Bonar. And you can still see above the door, carved in Hebrew, "He that winneth souls is wise." And that's where the word of God was preached in Glasgow last centuries. There were vast crowds to hear the Bonars, and you had to queue up to get into the church. It was a great, successful, evangelical-going concern. And then they became proud. Christians tend to become. They became self-righteous and holier than thou, and they looked down on all the churches round about them that weren't as holy as they were. And they would not associate themselves with the parish church. Wouldn't lower themselves. The parish church was just across the way. Well, that parish church was very, very dead in those days. It was just a deed all kirk. Dead, lifeless, formal, just a monument of dead religiosity. It's called Sandiford. My friend George Phillip is the minister there. And next to St. George's Tron in Glasgow, that little church has sent more men and women into full-time Christian service than any other church in Glasgow. And Finiston is on the verge of closure. As Helmut Thielicke says, the great Lutheran preacher in Hamburg, how different, how dreadfully different are the judgments of God. And you know, if all of us sitting here today do not respond to this word of worship and this word of welcome, God could very easily change the population of this church. In fact, this entire population could disappear and be replaced in 10 years. Indeed, which God forbid, God could close us down and go somewhere else to find a people. Have you heard of the Shekinah glory of God? It came down in Old Testament times like a cloud, like a shimmering light on God's people. Well, the Shekinah glory of God had many characteristics, but its chief one was this. It moved. The glory moves. And if people don't respond, if people don't come to Christ, the glory moves. A word of worship. Come and bow the knee to this risen man. A word of welcome. Come as you are and bring your chains with you. A word of warning. Otherwise, the glory will move. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to his own word, to his name, be honor and praise.